Lord, as we turn to your word, as we listen, again, as we prayed earlier, make each one a fruitful hearer unto eternal life. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our text this morning from Luke chapter 22. The context of the passage is Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has anguished in prayer. Father, not my will, but yours be done, was the bottom line of his praying. And when Jesus finished his praying, he went to his disciples. He found them asleep. They were not praying. And he says to them in the verse immediately preceding our text, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then our text, beginning with verse 47. "And while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this,' and he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" Someone has once said that people can live for weeks without food, can live days without water, can live minutes without oxygen, but not a moment without hope. All of us face pressures in life. And sometimes those pressures in life are too great to carry. All of us face trials in life, trials that so often threaten to crush us. All of us battle with fears and anxieties, powerful enemies that are determined, if they can, to squeeze the very life out of us. Sometimes the events in our lives seem frighteningly out of control. The hymn writer puts it this way: "There are times when all around my soul gives way." So when that happens, and perhaps that will happen in this new year of 2022, when that happens, what can you and I do? What hope is there for us? Paul's prayer in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13 points us to the answer. Here's what Paul writes: "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." What Paul says, there is hope for us, and there is stability for us when our lives are anchored in Jesus Christ, when our trust is centered in Him alone, the God of all hope. When we have believing, joyful, trustful believing, then we have hope no matter what the circumstances are. And so this morning, as we look briefly at this account of the betrayal of Jesus, I want you to see four truths regarding the experience of deep trials in your own lives. And I want you to lay hold of the hope that our text sets before us. Let's look at these one by one. This one, you don't need scripture to know it's true. Many times the circumstances in our lives seem to be out of control. Ever been there? Ever felt that way? That's the way it seemingly was with Jesus here in our text, doesn't it? You read through the accounts in the Gospels of Jesus' ministry, and everywhere Jesus is in control. There's no question about it. In his preaching, in his teaching, traveling when and where he chose to go, forgiving sins, casting out demons, healing people, raising the dead, changing people's lives in profound, in wonderful ways. Now everything seems radically different. Now everything seems to be out of his control as this text opens and in the passages that follow. And rather than Jesus taking the initiative, as we see in the Gospels, rather than him doing things, now it seems like everything is being done to him and he doesn't have much say in it. That's the way it seems here in this text. Jesus is betrayed. He is arrested. And as Luke continues the narrative, he is tried. He is lied about. He is horribly beaten. He is nailed to a cross. He is put in a borrowed tomb. To any observer, it seems like all the things now in his life are totally out of control. He has no say in it. And I think you will agree with me, because I have been there in my life, maybe you have as well, there's hardly a worse feeling in all of life than that terrifying sense that you've lost control over what's happening. You know what I'm talking about? You been there? Viktor Frankl, Austrian Jewish psychiatrist, tells of during World War II arriving as a prisoner at the Auschwitz concentration camp. And here's what he writes. What a contrast there was as we got off the train. All of us were dirty, unshaved, unkempt. The soldiers were clean and spotless. Little did we know what was about to occur. One man was standing as we got off the train with his right elbow in his left hand, pointing a finger to us as we got off. He would motion for one to go to the right and one to go to the left. Right, left, right, left. No one knew what was happening, but every one of those who went to the right was immediately executed that day. The 10% who went to the left were spared. And he goes on to write this. He says, how absurd it is that one individual, by the mere motion of a finger in one direction or the other, could have control over one's destiny, whether one lived or died. I read that quotation because sometimes the events in our lives seem to be just as arbitrary as that. Many times the circumstances in our lives seem to be out of control. So when that happens, when we are going through that experience, then what? Many times we attempt to deal with our overwhelming circumstances in our own way. We're like the disciples. We're not prayerful. We're not seeking the will and guidance of the Lord. In our own wisdom, in our panic, well, now what do I do? How oftentimes have you been there? I've been there. When things are out of control, seemingly so, we attempt to address it in our own strength with our own wisdom. Because what we want to do, we want to assert some sense of control. Everything's spinning out of control. I've got to grab this thing and make things stop. I want to be in charge again. I love the story from told from the life of journalist Norman Cousins. For those of us that are my age or a little older, you might remember him. This goes back many decades. But Norman Cousins was a well-known journalist 50 years ago or so. In 1964, he was admitted to a hospital with a serious illness. Here's how he tells the story. He was told he had a 1 in 500 chance of recovery from the illness. And so the first day in the hospital, he says, four different people came by to draw blood. And here's what he writes. He says, I thought to myself, now a man with an incurable disease does not need to have four slugs of blood taken from him every day. And so the next day, he had a sign put on the door of his hospital room, which read, "I will give blood every 3 days. If you want it, be here." We want to reassert control, don't we? We want to be in charge. Things are spinning out of our control. We want to find some way to bring it back seemingly into our control. But oftentimes when we go our own way with our own wisdom, we make things worse. That's what Peter did in the text, didn't he? You notice when he was overwhelmed, here's Judas of all people. The soldiers are there. The arresting officers are there. Peter, who hadn't prayed, panicked. And in his own wisdom, he did what he thought was best in the overwhelming circumstances. Peter, in this text, makes every mistake it's possible to make. He attempted to fight the wrong enemy. In this text, he used the wrong weapon. He acted with the wrong motives. He accomplished the wrong results. Not knowing it, he was openly resisting the will of God and the purposes of heaven, and he was working to hinder, even though he didn't understand it at the time, the work that Jesus Christ came to do. You notice in verse 49, those who were around saw what was happening. Luke says, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" You turn to John's gospel, you discover it was Peter, of all people, who asked that. And before Jesus can even answer the question, Peter has his sword out, and in panic, he lunges at the person who's closest to him, which happens to be there in the dark, a representative of the high priest. And seemingly, as Peter swung his sword, the servant tried to duck out of the way. He didn't quite make it. The sword hit his helmet, went down the side of it, and sliced off his right ear. Now, you think about what could have happened here if Jesus hadn't immediately done something. So the blood pours down this poor man's face. Those with Judas quickly draw their swords. Jesus steps in immediately, restores the man's ear. But you think about it, Peter's foolish action had the potential in that moment for the entire apostolic band to be slaughtered there in the garden. Peter thought he was doing God's will. Peter thought he was helping to turn the circumstances in the right direction. He thought he was doing the right thing. But when Peter took matters into his own hands with his own wisdom, disaster was the result. You think about Jesus himself there in the garden. He could have taken matters into his own hands also. In Matthew chapter 26, the parallel account, remember what Jesus said. He said, "I have at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels." A Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. Jesus says, "I have at my disposal, if you will, over 72,000 angels who at a moment can step in and turn things around." But if Jesus had attempted to deal with Judas and the others in the garden that way, he would have escaped the cross, no question about it. But the purposes of God in sending him into the world to seek and to save the lost never would have come about. And we would not be here, and we would not be saved. Many times, like Peter, in our fear, in our panic, when we're overwhelmed, what do? We take circumstances, we try to deal with it in our own way, and disaster is always at hand when we do that. Number three, I want you to take hope from this. And it's namely this, that God is in control of every circumstance. I should have put it in large type, bold type, all caps. God is in control of every circumstance. I don't qualify that whatsoever. He is in control of every circumstance, even when outwardly it appears that it isn't so. Do you believe that? I mean, it's good theology. It sounds good, does it not? Have you found it to be so over the years in your life? You notice in our text, evil seems to be in control, doesn't it? In fact, what does Jesus say? Look at verse 53. Jesus said to those who came to arrest him, "But this is your hour," he says, and the power of darkness. This was the hour when Judas successfully betrayed Jesus. This was the hour when the religious leaders made their unlawful arrest. And as Thursday turned into Friday, this was the hour when an angry crowd in the street called for Jesus' crucifixion. This was the hour when the Roman soldiers carried out their brutal torture. This was the hour when the Son of Man was nailed to the cross. This is the hour when Satan, to all appearances, triumphed. But you notice Jesus uses the word hour here, doesn't he? But that seeming triumph lasts only for 1 hour. And in the purposes of God, what seems to be an utter defeat ends up being a crushing, irreversible defeat for Satan and the hosts of darkness. Jesus is still in control. You see that in the restoring of the ear. I mean, he still had miracle-working power. What could he have done to the soldiers if he had wanted to? Think about that. Even though outwardly, here they are coming with weapons and torches in greater numbers. We see in the text, Jesus still has all power in heaven and on earth. He could have called the 72,000 angels in that moment. In every circumstance of life, even when outwardly it appears not to be so, God is in control. There's a word in our text that's very interesting in verse 48. It speaks about Judas betraying Jesus. Well, whenever Judas is mentioned in the scriptures, he is called the one who betrays or the betrayer, depending on the particular text. And it's interesting the word that the writers of the New Testament use, which is translated as betraying or betrayal here in our text. Because there's a couple words for betrayal. There's a really strong word for betrayal, and there's a more ordinary word that isn't quite as strong. All the writers of the New Testament use the more ordinary word, with one exception. 33 times Judas is called the betrayer. In Acts 7, where Stephen is giving his last message before he is stoned to death, he speaks about Judas the betrayer, and he uses an extremely strong Greek word to describe what Judas did. Everywhere else, it is the more common word, not quite as strong and as harsh. And you think about it, the writers of Scripture, Judas, this heinous crime that he committed, you would think they'd want to use the strongest word available in the language to describe it. But the word is very interesting. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament, translated differently than betrayal. Jesus uses the same word, translated as betrayal. By the way, the word simply means to be handed over to be entrusted to. That's literally what the word means. Jesus uses it in Matthew 25 and verse 14, the parable of the talents. You remember the story Jesus tells, a wealthy man's going on a journey and he has servants and he gives to one 5 talents, to another 2 talents, to another 1. And it says he entrusted to them, same word as translated betrayed here in the text. He entrusted to them his property. He handed over his property to them. Now, the writers of the New Testament, Judas indeed betrayed Christ in the most terrible kind of way, but there is a sense in which Jesus was handed over by someone greater. There is a sense in which Jesus was, can we say it, entrusted into the hands of the forces that were arrayed against him. Could it be, and I want to give this for your thought and meditation, could it be that the writers of Scripture want to hint at the fact here in this text that when everything seemed to be beyond Jesus' control, it was not so at all? Yes, Jesus was betrayed. Judas handed him over to the authorities. But before that ever happened, before Judas ever arrived in the garden, Jesus had handed himself over to his Father, hadn't he? Let this cup be removed from me. Nevertheless, I'm handing over my life into your hands. Not my will, but yours be done. So what Judas did, what the Sanhedrin did, what Pilate did, what the Romans did was only because ultimately it was God who handed Jesus over first. Apart from that, Pilate wasn't doing anything. Apart from that, the religious leadership wasn't doing anything. I want you to understand, let me say it again, that every circumstance of life, God is in control of everything in your life, even when you say, I don't see it at all. I don't get it. God is in control of every circumstance, even when outwardly it doesn't seem to be so. Let me illustrate this point from Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 is after Jesus has ascended to heaven. The day of Pentecost has come. The church in Jerusalem is founded. Ministry and mission is beginning. And if you remember, Peter and John were arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus. The authorities finally released them, threatened them not to talk about Jesus anymore. But as they were released from prison, Peter and John gathered with a large group of believers in the Jerusalem church, and they gathered to pray, among other things. And as they pray to the Lord, it's significant how they address God in their prayer. In Acts chapter 4, they address Him as Sovereign Lord, a very strong word translated as sovereign. It's actually where we get the English word despot from. If you think about somebody being a despot, they are like in absolute control of everything, somebody who is despotic. It's usually used in a negative sense. That's the word that they use. Lord, you are in absolute control of everything. And here's what they say partly in their prayer. Sovereign Lord, verse 27 and verse 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Okay, who was gathered together? Who seemingly was in control? Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? Here's the significant verse. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Pilate wasn't acting on his own. The religious authorities were not acting on their own, and God says, now what do we do? What Pilate did, what the Sanhedrin did, what Judas did, all of it was planned and predestined. And even though beginning with this text in the garden, oh, it's all spinning out of control, Acts chapter 4 says not even close. All of it in the hands of an absolute sovereign Lord who carries out everything according to His plan and His predestined will. The early believers understood clearly that God is in control of every circumstance, even when it doesn't look like it. And so here's the application for you as well. Even when it doesn't look like it, when your circumstances are as dark and dire as Jesus's appear to be in this text, in the verses that follow, can you have the faith to see beyond that and to say, there's a God whom I know, there's a God in whom I trust, there is a God on whom my life is built. He will not let me go. My life is secure in Him. He has a plan and a purpose. I don't see it right now. I don't feel it right now. I pray like Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? But I'm not forsaken. I'm not forsaken. I want you, as we enter this new year, to lay hold of this number three. God is in control of every circumstance, even when outwardly it doesn't seem like it's the case. Finally, one more. As we completely depend upon God in the midst of our difficult circumstances, He will always see us through. It doesn't mean Jesus said, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless. Sometimes, like Jesus, the cup isn't removed. We're coming down to a dark valley. I don't want to go through that. Well, the Lord may lead us through the dark valley, the Good Shepherd may lead us through, but He's with us every step of the way, and you come out the other end. So when I say number four, it doesn't mean God will sort of reach down and lift you out of your circumstances and put you someplace different. He may be with you, walking with you the way of the cross all the way through it. But He will see you safely through. Jesus had prayed that prayer in the garden. And so when he faced the cross and all that was involved in that, he faced it victoriously. God's power was at work even in Jesus' darkest hour, and he didn't crumble, he didn't collapse like the prayerless disciples. And the lesson of our text, and you need to read this text in the context of all the way to the end of chapter 24 to see the final triumph. We don't see getting through the difficult circumstances right here, but this is the start of it. And as you see how it unfolds in the next two chapters of Luke, when all is said and done, in the will of God, Jesus coming through victoriously the circumstances that he faced. Same thing for each one of us. Doesn't mean to be exempted from them, but the Lord will see us through. There's a wonderful story from the American Civil War about President Abraham Lincoln. He was touring one of the battlefield hospitals. There were a lot of casualties. And as he went into one of the medical tents, there was a young Union soldier on a cot, severely injured. It was evident that he was not going to live very long. And the young man was in such a dire physical condition, he didn't even recognize Abraham Lincoln, who was standing next to his cot. And the president said to him, "Son, is there anything I can do for you?" And the young dying soldier said, "Yes, sir." Now, again, not knowing it was Abraham Lincoln. He said, "Yes, sir, if you would, please, I can't write, I can barely see. If you could just please write a letter to my mother." And so President Lincoln pulled up a camp stool next to this cot, and he wrote the letter as the young man dictated it to him, sentence by sentence. When it was done, the young man said, "Would you please sign it? I can't even see to sign it." And in that exchange of signing it, the young man suddenly realized, this is Abraham Lincoln. This is the President of the United States. And he was immediately apologetic, and he said, "Oh, I'm sorry, Mr. President. I didn't mean to bother you. I didn't mean to hinder you. I didn't mean to burden you." Abraham Lincoln said, It's no bother, my son. Is there anything else I can do for you?" And the young dying soldier said, "Yes, sir, since you're here, would you wait just a moment and see me through to the end? It won't be long now." I can't imagine a president of the United States doing what Lincoln did. Lincoln sat down at his bedside. It soon turned evening. 11 o'clock came and went. Midnight came and went. 3 in the morning came and went. 5 in the morning came and went. Finally, as the sun started to come up, the young man breathed his last and he was gone. And President Lincoln got up from the camp stool at the side of the bed and closed that young man's sightless eyes and folded his hands respectfully over his chest. He had kept his word. He had stayed to the end. He had seen him through. That's God's promise to you, not to exempt you and me from trials, but whatever comes, nothing is out of his control. And when you know the Lord, he will stay with you until the end. He is your redeemer. He is your friend. He is the one who has loved you from eternity. He is the one who loves you to the end. He is the one who keeps his word. He is the one who stays with you always. He is the one who, come what may, will always, all capital letters, will always see you through. Let's bow together. Lord, on a Sunday morning, as I look out, everybody's sitting and listening politely and respectfully, and Lord, we don't see what's going on in each other's hearts. We don't know the fears. We don't know the what-ifs. All of those things which concern us and distress us, those things which are on the horizon getting ever closer. But Lord, you are faithful. I pray for your people this morning that you would give them new courage, that you would renew their faith in a God who is great, a God who is sovereign. Thank you for that wonderful doctrine everywhere in Scripture of your absolute sovereignty. We can rest in that. We can find hope in that. We can find encouragement in that. Oh, Lord, how wonderful it's not up to us to hang on to you. You hang on to us. And that loving grasp will never let us go. Lord, well, we read in the scripture from Isaiah earlier this morning in this service about when the floods come, when the fire is there, you'll see us through the fire. You'll take us through the flood. The fire won't consume us. The flood will not overwhelm us. Well, sometimes in the middle of it, it seems like that's what's going to happen, but it doesn't. All to your praise and all to your glory. And so, Lord, renew our faith and hope in Jesus Christ and in the victory, that final ultimate victory that is ours. And Lord, when Satan comes and tries to turn us and look other directions where then fear rears its ugly head and panic grabs our soul and spirit, whatever it is, when that happens, may we have our eyes turned back to you. There we find security and peace and confidence. And so, Lord, for anyone here today, anyone listening who is in the midst of distress, wondering what's going to happen next, renew and give calmness to that person's mind and heart and spirit. I pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.